and Satan's imitation of it. Satan's imitation of the fruit of the Spirit. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear, and the pomegranates bud forth. For there will I give thee my love. Dear Lord, we do thank you for church today, a beautiful spring day. We thank you, God, for the people of God. And we thank you, Lord, for our Holy Bible and the Holy Spirit. And we do pray, Father, to be fruitful as a church. And we do pray that you'll be with the preaching today. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 10, I am my beloved's, his desire is toward me. It's very important to let your spouse know that you are not only faithful outwardly, but you're faithful inwardly as well. That she may truly say, his desire is toward me. Not polygamy, not toward anybody else. Amen? Amen? And it says in Proverbs 31 that the heart of her husband does safely trust in her. He ought to feel that you are faithful outwardly and inwardly. And we see this is an important teaching in Song of Solomon. It needs to be stressed that your wife know this and that your husband know this. Verse 11, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. You know, it should be the desire of the church for the Lord to return. Come, Lord Jesus, right? And we see that picture throughout the Song of Solomon. But I believe there's an application here for Jesus to come and fellowship with the church in the work. Number one, we ought to be working. Number two, we ought to be working in fellowship with Jesus. And you say, well, how do I work in fellowship with Jesus? Well, we work in faith. We work in hope. You dedicate your work to Him, and you make sure the work you're doing is for Jesus and through Jesus, through prayer and that type of thing. And, you know, the wicked can do many things. It says the plowing of the wicked is what? The plowing of the wicked is sin. Is sin. Wake up. Amen. The plowing of the wicked is sin. But if you're walking in the light, you'll be doing His works that He commands. And we'll be working for Jesus, to Jesus, through Jesus. If you're doing things for man, you're going to get weary. You're going to get discouraged. Be not weary in well-doing. And what does Paul remind us of? He reminds us of the fact that you're going to be rewarded. So you need to do things to Jesus with the focus on the rewards that He promised you. And this is what she's saying as the church. She's saying, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let's go work together with Jesus. Now, many say the Lord is delaying His coming, and they eat and drink with the drunken. They're not worried about getting out into the field and doing anything for Jesus. Others are slothful, and they have another excuse. They use the soon coming of the Lord as an excuse to let everything go to hell. Instead of going into the field, they say, what's the use? What good will it do? It's all going to burn. And this is common. You might not verbalize this, but you might say it in your heart. But what she is saying is a picture of a godly church. She's saying, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let's go to work for Jesus. These people have a wrong understanding of the coming of the Lord. They have a wrong understanding of our appearance at the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to understand that even though the Lord is soon to come, and He's not going to delay His coming, even though He's soon to come, the Lord did not say to go sit somewhere under a tree. The Lord said to get busy. Luke chapter 19 says, and He called His 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. And said unto them, sit under a tree until I come. Is that what he said? No, he says, occupy till I come. Occupy in this sense doesn't mean to sit somewhere. Occupy means to work. It says in Webster's 1828, to employ is what occupy means. To busy oneself. Not busy oneself in other people's business. Busy oneself what? For the Lord and His work. Every man should be occupied, says Webster, or should occupy himself in some useful labor. They had blacksmiths in the Bible. They had bakers in the Bible. They had store owners in the Bible. They had farmers. They had all kinds of people in the Bible. But everybody was doing something to make money, and everybody should be working for the Lord. Do we get this straight? Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. So she's saying, come, Jesus, let's go to work. She's excited about going to work. A church that's godly, when the Lord looks down and sees a godly church, the church is excited about working with Jesus in the field. But many fall into mysticism. And mysticism says, if God wants something done, He will do it without us. This is the hyper-Calvinist idea. God wants a revival, He will bring it. Well, we do believe, turn us that we shall be turned. But God says, draw nigh to me, and I'll draw nigh to you. You pray for the Lord to do a great work by His Spirit, but you also need to turn yourself and turn your hearts toward God and get busy and get out here and do the work. Many say, well, if God wants it done, He will make us do it. And I'm going to tell you, that's not the teaching of the Bible. That is wickedness. That is a misuse of God's sovereignty in the Bible. So we have all of these excuses why we will not do the things as a church that we see here. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Again, some are just plain lazy and they want to eat and drink with the drunken. Others are saying, well, the Lord's coming. What does it matter? Let the little babies die. The Lord's coming. Why do anything to improve this world? And the Lord did not think that way. The Lord certainly went about doing good. The Lord fed people, healed people's bodies. He didn't say, well, you're going to get another body anyway. Why heal it? You see, the Lord did not have that mentality. Now, certainly the coming of the Lord, the next life, the next world, and certainly eternity overshadows anything in this life. So we need to put the important things first. But the idea that you just let this world go to hell, let your community go to hell, let your body fall apart, that is not Bible teaching. That is a corrupt asceticism that leads to monkery and the nuns and the dark ages. But others do say, if God wants it done, He'll do it. He wants to let our communities fall into sodomy. Well, that's God's business. The book of Proverbs doesn't teach that. The book of Proverbs teaches that you ought to get out and speak in the gate. We'll talk about that next time. But there's one other thing that I need to mention to you that is a powerful excuse, or many people think it's powerful. Let's wake up today. And they say, I would rather have fellowship with Jesus than to be busy doing things for Jesus. And a lot of people, it makes them ashamed. Don't fall asleep on me now. It makes them ashamed for doing good. It makes them ashamed for working for Jesus. They are made to feel guilty for being involved in some type of ministry. And I'm going to tell you, too often Satan uses lazy or cowardly people to try to make believers feel ashamed for laboring in the field, for speaking in the gate, for sacrificing, for occupying, for staying busy in the Lord. Spurgeon was able to speak about this in the 1800s. He says, even so, Christians are not to be praised for neglecting duties under the pretense of having secret fellowship with Jesus. So what's their excuse? Well, I'm having fellowship with Jesus. I can't go out and do the work. I can't go to church today. I'm having fellowship with Jesus. I cannot go and participate in the ministry. I'm having fellowship with Jesus. Well, you might go tell people about the Lord and hand out tracts, but I'm busy fellowshipping with Jesus. Well, you might be trying to hold the line in your community and rebuke wickedness, but I am fellowshipping with Jesus. Well, Spurgeon says, it is not sitting, but sitting at Jesus' feet, which is commendable. Do not think that activity is in itself an evil. It is a great blessing and a means of grace to us. Paul called it a grace given to him to be allowed to preach. And every form of Christian service may become a personal blessing to those engaged in it. Those who have most fellowship with Christ are not recluses or hermits who have much time to spare, but indefatigable laborers who are toiling for Jesus, and who in their toil have Him side by side with them. She didn't want to go in the field by herself. She wanted the Lord to come with her. Come bless our work, Lord, so that they are workers together with God. Let us remember then, in anything we have to do for Jesus, that we can do it and should do it in close communion with Him. So we ought to be praying, Lord, bless this work. Come with us. Be involved in it. You accomplish it through us. Without You, we can do nothing. But after you pray, you need to go. Amen? You need to go. Go! How many times is that in the Bible? Go out in faith and do the work. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. God didn't say it's quitting time, brother. God did not say it's quitting time. Did He tell our church it's quitting time? Boy, we had a north wind blow, we had a purging, we had some storms and rains and winds and some shaking. Did the Lord say it's time to quit? No, He didn't, brother. He didn't say it's time to quit. Now listen, though. The Bible says sluggards will not plow, and they always have a good excuse in their mind. It's not really a good excuse, but they think it's a good excuse because the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men that can render a reason. So the sluggard says, I cannot plow, I cannot sow, I cannot reap, I cannot work, I cannot make money because it's too cold. It's too cold. And if you overcome that objection, then He will say, there's a lion in the way. Now apply this to the spiritual work of the church. The excuses are the same. They say people are too cold. These are the last days. Jesus is about to come. Nobody cares about God. So then they stop soul winning. They let their communities go to hell. They let their cities go to hell. They let their country go to hell. It's too cold outside. Did the Lord say in the last days, shall He find faith on earth? Did He say in the last days, perilous times shall come? Did He say in the last days, they will not endure sound doctrine? Did He say in the last days, there will be a falling away? He said all of that, didn't He? But did He say during that period, it's quitting time? Not at all. He didn't say that, brother. He didn't. Well, they might say there's a lion in the way. Well, the Bible does say that Satan, your adversary, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Will the devil try to stop you from the work? Will he take a church that is active in evangelism and discipleship and standing for truth and standards and holiness? Will he take a church and try to discourage it? Will the lion come and roar and try to make everybody hide under their bed? Yes, he will. But did the Lord tell you to do that? Did the Lord say, well, if there's a lion in the street, don't go out and publicize the gospel? No. What did He say? He said, go out there. Do spiritual warfare, watch, be vigilant, but stay working. That's exactly, if you want a picture of how to stay working while Satan attacks you, look at the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 4. They which build it on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laid it, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other he did what, my brother? He held a weapon. So what do you do when Satan's attacking you? You go to work, And then you hold a weapon just in case He comes again. Amen. What's our weapons? Our spiritual armor. Our sword of the Spirit. How did the Lord rebuke the devil? He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. I tell you, the devil's going to come and he'll blow through a church and he will do everything he can to fight you. He'll persecute you, and at times he will try to seduce and deceive you, but you got to stand up to him. You got to stand up to the devil and say, it is written, it is written, it is written. Because he'll come and say, it's all of grace, and since it's all of grace, you don't have to do anything. You say, no, it is written. In the last days, they will turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and you're part of that crowd. See, you got to rebuke that nonsense. You got to stand up with the holy word of God and rebuke it and get to work. Get out in the field. Get to work as God said. And we need to get to work with Jesus. We need to get to work with Jesus. She says also, let us lodge in the villages. Let us lodge in the villages. Now, there's a lot of time when you will be persecuted and you have to lodge in the country. All throughout Hebrews and throughout the Old Testament and down through the ages, most of the Christians down through the ages have been persecuted. And most of the Christians have lived in the mountains. Do you understand that? They've lived in the mountains. You look at, try to trace the early Baptists down through the ages of the Dark Ages. You know where they were? They were up in the mountains. That's where they were because the Catholics were persecuting them. This is how it's always been. The remnant of Christians usually end up somewhere in the mountains because of persecution. Now, when she says, let us lodge in the villages, this speaks of going to where the gardens and the vineyards were at. What she's saying is, let's go look at the fruit. As a church, we ought to be concerned about fruit for Jesus. You ought to have fruit to show Jesus. As a church, we ought to have fruit to show the Lord. So she's saying, come Lord, let us go into the field, let us lodge in the villages, and then she tells you, let's go inspect the fruit. Let's see how the fruit is growing. Now, even though this is spiritual, figurative, in these last days, it's becoming very literal, and you'll find this throughout the Bible, a mixture of figurative truth with literal truth. And we found that throughout how the Holy Ghost interprets Old Testament prophecy. So when the Lord says in the last days, when He comes, lest you be naked, He's talking about a spiritual figurative nakedness, but He's also talking about a literal nakedness, see. And when He says, or when the church through the Holy Ghost says, let us lodge in the villages, in these last days, things are literally much the same way as they were with Abraham and Lot, but worse. Lot wanted to go into the big, dense, beautiful, giant city of the day. Actually, he just wanted to be kind of close to it. Oh, I don't want to live in it. I just want to be close to it. And then where'd he end up? He ended up in it, sitting in the gate in the city, and all his children married sodomites. That's what happens. Abraham stood without Sodom, outside, trying to intercede for those that were in there. But those who have the Lot spirit will be attracted to the densely packed cities of modern Sodom. Things are going to get so bad in modern cities that in the last days the Holy Ghost literally says, and He's talking figuratively and literally, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. He's talking about a literal city. Come out of this city. Come out of it spiritually and come out of it literally. That you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. And if you want to be around these densely populated cities, you're going to partake of their sins. There's a big chance. All Lot's family did. Or you're going to partake of the plagues that come down upon those cities because of the curses. Now, you can get out of these cities and their plagues and their sins and still have a bad attitude. Lot's wife came out physically, but she did not come out spiritually. The Bible says that she was looking back, looking back longingly with desire. I wish I was there. What, you don't like a place where you can shout and pray and have fresh water? Oh, I wish I was there with all the entertainment and everything. Well, you don't like a place that you can see God, where you can see the reflection of God in His creation, where you can raise godly children? You look back. You look back. And the Bible says in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife in application to the coming of the Lord. But certainly we can see that a lot of times people love the big, beautiful, densely populated cities of sin. So I believe we ought to be willing to suffer for Jesus. I believe we ought to get out where we can have a better chance of raising children who know the Lord. Anyone that I've ever met around here or in any other types of small villages said, we are so happy 20 years ago we made that choice. I see the fruit of it in my children. But you children can be prodigals. You can long for the populated cities and all of the fun and attraction. But what the church is saying here is, you know what, I'm not going out into the villages alone. There's a lot of people right now without Jesus that want to get out of the cities just for material reasons. Not talking about money, they want to get out of the cities just simply to have water and food and that type of thing. But a lot of them are going out without Jesus. Are you listening? They're going out without Jesus. They're not doing it for Jesus. They don't have a spiritual reason for it. Do you understand that? They have practical reasons. But she says, let's go out and get into the villages. Come with us, Lord. Let us go forth and lodge in the villages. You know what's happening in this country right now? Thousands of criminals are being released to flood America. All over America, thousands of them. That's what the government's doing. Releasing thousands of rapists, criminals. They have an open border. So all of these drug gangs can flock into America. And what are they trying to do? Well, Samuel F.B. Morse, who invented the Morse code and the telegraph in the 1800s, says the Catholic Church is trying to do this to change America. She had the Catholic Church would keep her goals for a long time. You understand that? What happens when you let all these people, they don't understand the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, they don't understand religious liberty, they don't understand the First Amendment, they don't understand your values, and everybody wants them to come? Vote Catholic, vote Democrat, vote liberal. Help the welfare state. So this place, with the borders open and criminals being released, it's becoming, the large cities are becoming cesspools of violent gangs, welfare rioting, and materialistic hedonism, as in Sodom. Every place will be affected by it and is being affected by it, but I do personally believe these Ozarks are a good place to build an ark, so to speak. But many do not value seeing the glory of God in His creation. Like Martha, they murmur and are careful and troubled about many things. Well, why don't you fellowship with Jesus? Why don't you get out into the field and into the villages and why don't you invite Jesus to come with you? I tell you, get out in the country to a place where you can shout and pray and nobody hears you. That's a good thing, folks. It's a good thing to be able to raise your children. You know, there comes a time when you got to reverse, backtrack, undo what got us into this mess. Go back in history and look at how everybody fled from the villages to these cities and see, how did we get in this mess that we're in today? And you got to undo it. You got to backtrack it, see. You say, but I still have a Sodomite spirit and I still love Sodom. And well, hey folks, the natural resources are quickly diminishing. If you're not afraid of gangs and all of the trash and welfare mentality of populated cities of sin, what about your natural resources quickly diminishing? What about God's judgments upon the natural resources? What about man's pollution and wicked devices as he tries to undo the curse upon Adam in satanic ways? Not only are people now sticking sewer all over their food as fertilizer, now there's a movement to stick dead bodies of human bodies and use that as fertilizer. I mean, these people are losing their minds. Type in toilet water all over Texas and California. Toilet water. Listen to me. Toilet water. They're drinking toilet water that they think they have perfumed. Why are they doing this? Because they're running out of water. They're running out of water. But physical curses of the larger cities are not limited to water. I've often quoted the studies on mice when they are placed in overcrowded cages. The men become effeminate and the female mice stop having children and they start hurting themselves and hurting each other. Pretty much that's what's happening in these overcrowded cities today. Song of Solomon chapter 1 says, "Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is what?
Green.
Our bed is green." I believe you ought to get out where there's some green. What's happening in the cities that are full of cement? The color green is linked to a relaxed or refreshed mood. They lived in a green place. They lived in an agricultural environment. But she says, our bed is green. Studies on people exercising, they put various colors before them and they found out that when they exercise and do manual labor with the color green before them, they have less fatigue, fewer mood disturbances, and it's especially motivating to males. Maybe that goes back to man working in the field, but man sees the color green and he starts being able to exercise more, have more motivation. So there's something about a world of cement where there's no trees and no grass, and it's somewhat of a paradox because it's very relaxing to see all of that green, but there is a motivating aspect to it if you will allow it to work. So maybe the world of cement and plastic are harming people more than people realize. Let's look at the next part. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. All right, she talks about grapes and pomegranates. Pesticide-free grapes and pomegranates. And if you want super healing, eat those all the time. And if you want super, super healing, take the leaves of the pomegranate and the leaves of the grape, because they are called the medicine in the Bible. Make tea out of those. But getting back to the spiritual aspect of all of this, when she says, let us get up early to the vineyards, let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. It's showing that a godly church will be concerned about fruit bearing. That's why she wants to get out to the vineyards. That's why she wants to get out to the villages where the gardens and the vineyards are. She's saying, let's get up early. Let's get up early and go look for the fruit, Lord. Come with us, God. Let's get up early and go look at the fruit. Let's be zealous for the Lord to examine and look for fruit. All right, as a church, we need to look for fruit. We need to pray for fruit, hope for fruit. God, show us some fruit. How is the fruit doing? If you're going to please God, we got to get up early, meaning show some type of eagerness for fruit. Have a desire for fruit. So now let's ask the question, what is fruit? Because whatever it is, we need to be eager for it. We need to desire it. We need to get up early and with the Lord in fellowship. Don't do it outside of the Lord. Don't go try to build some super mall church without the Lord, where the Lord's on the outside of it, where you have no allegiance to Him and that type of thing. But we do need to build for the Lord, through the Lord, to the Lord. And now let's ask specifically what this fruit is. And let's take a look at the Bible and see. Number one, fruit refers to children. Literally, children. We see this all throughout the Bible. The fruit of the womb. The fruit of the womb. Genesis 1 says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, the command, be fruitful." He's talking to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So the wife is the church here in Song of Solomon. But the church as a whole has spiritual children. But hold on a second. A church as a whole also has literal children. And in this mix of figurative and literal things, I'm telling you that the church, a local church of the Lord, needs to be concerned about literal children. Children ought to be on our heart. Children ought to be on our minds. We ought to be saying with the Lord, how are the children doing? Are we having children to the best of our ability as God opens wombs? And how are the children doing? Are they thriving? I've been preaching as a pastor 20 years, and I will tell you, I have seen an improvement in children since we came here. An improvement. Are we finished? Is our work done? No, we've got a lot of work to do, brothers and sisters. But I've seen a great improvement, and I like what I see. You say, well, where does the Bible teach the church ought to be literally into children? You know, when I see the church saying, let us get up early to the vineyard, see if the vine flourishes, whether the tender grape appear, and the pomegranates bud forth, I believe the Bible say that a local church that pleases God will be concerned about children and want to know, are you budding? Are you prospering? Are you flourishing in the Lord? Are you learning your manners? Are you learning how to read? Are you learning how to read the Bible? Learning how to say, yes, sir. Are parents learning how to get off their rumps and learn how to spank children properly and quit being so delicate with your children? You don't got to be like some of those black folks we had in church that carried around big giant sticks and beat their brains out of little babies. I'm not talking about things like that. I'm talking about disciplining your children in a godly, reasonable way when they're old enough to understand what is happening. Do you know that the disciples tried to keep the children from coming to Jesus? And Jesus rebuked His disciples and said, "No, suffer the little children to come unto Me." Was the Lord interested in children? He was. So children were on His heart. So children ought to be on our hearts. You know, Asaph wrote a song. And And he envied the wicked and almost fell. Psalm 73. He said, why are they prospering and I'm sacrificing and cleansing my hands and trying to do right and keep myself from evil? And look, they're not being judged. Now, he later got convicted and says, well, I was like an animal. I needed to get into the sanctuary of God and hear the truth and realize that, well, when God begins to judge, it's going to be sudden and there's going to be no remedy and they're going to be cut down quicker than lightning. But until Asaph got his mind right, he says, my foot almost slipped. I almost fell. I almost backslid. Well, what kept you from it, Asaph? He says, when I thought about the children. He said, when I started thinking about what my backsliding would do to children, I couldn't stand it. Hey, you young people, you look at your little sister right now. Look at your little brothers. Look at somebody else's little brother and little sister. Because what you do affects those little hearts. Do you understand that? And you can tell them, well, just don't do what big brother and big sister does, okay? Now, I'm going to go serve the devil and you just don't copy me. Hey, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And Asaph says it was too painful for me. It's too painful to think what my effect of my backsliding would be to these children. So, what am I trying to tell you? I'm trying to tell you that as a church, we need to be concerned about children. What do children see when they see you? What kind of effect are you having on them? You better get serious about this business. Because the Bible says you stumble one of these little ones, it'd be better for you that a millstone be hung about your neck and you drown in the depths of the sea. As that thing pulls you down. I don't know what happens, your lungs explode or whatever, but it's a painful death. And the Lord said, what's going to happen to you? It would be better to experience that then what's going to happen to you if you make one of these little ones stumble by your actions. Hey, let's get serious about our children. Hey, listen, folks. If you disagree with something from this pulpit or something that Miss Deborah teaches or any teaching of this church, if you disagree with it, you come get it straight with me. Show me where I'm wrong. But don't teach your children to make a mockery of this pulpit and make a mockery of this preacher. Don't you roll your eyes and say, that's just preacher. And as long as he's not here, we can disobey what's taught in this church. So your children grow up trifling with no respect for the pulpit. And then they go wrong. And you want everybody to pray and you want me to preach a sermon to try to get your kids back. Hey, I've done lost my authority. You made a joke out of me 5 years ago. I'm sure we can have differences. I know we can. There are some things that are not as important as other things. I understand that, but you better be careful how you choose those things and how you communicate them to your children. You better make sure you communicate why you don't do what's preached from this pulpit. My point is, holiness is not just for Sunday. Modesty is not just for Sunday. If something's wrong, it's wrong all the time. Let's not offend your teacher. Let's not offend Miss Deborah. Hey, what about offending the Lord? God sees everything. I tell you what, Peter was in a boat one time, and when the Lord came, he put on his clothes and dived in the water. He said, that's the Lord. I gotta get dressed a little better. Hey, the Lord's not just going to see you when He comes. He sees you now. The Lord knows the name of every bird, or He knows every single bird, says the Bible. that's in these mountains. The Bible says He knows how many hairs you have on your head, and I'm telling you, little children, God can see through the clouds, okay? God can see through the clouds. He sees at all times. Hurry, there's preacher. Where's the Lord? The Lord's here all the time. If something's immodest, it's immodest all the time when you're in public. I'm tired of people playing around about God and about truth. Come on, God's commandments are not grievous. You're not going to die. It's not going to hurt you. It's not going to kill you to be holy and modest. Let's start raising children to understand that the Bible's not a game. Church is not a club. The pulpit is serious. Let's get more diligent. Families, how are the children doing? We have a responsibility as a church, but a church is made up of families and individuals, and I'm telling you that you need to, as individual fathers and mothers, you need to get serious about your children. The Bible says, chastise them betimes. That means early, properly. She says, let's get up early to the vineyards. Let's see how the fruit's doing. You have all week before the Lord's Day to sit down and have devotions with your children. Family devotions. And in those family devotions, you have all week. I mean, how many months have gone by now? Some of your children are 6, 7, 8 years old. You've had years to sit down. How many family devotions? If you had 5 a week, multiply that times the weeks that you have in a year, and multiply that with how old your child is, you have had hundreds and hundreds of opportunities to sit down, line up your children on the couch, and teach them to be still while you read the Bible. But you know what? Christian families are not sitting down. They don't even pray before they eat. They don't even have at least one meal where the family sits down and we thank God for our food. There's Christian families that don't even have Bible study. Dad never reads the Bible to the children. You ought to sit down and have family devotions in your home. The Bible says, speak to your children in the morning, in the daytime, when you're working, and at evening. Speak to them before they go to bed. Some dads never talk to their children. Never. Let alone talk to them about the Bible. Say, where is this in the Bible? Well, read Deuteronomy. The Bible says you ought to have Bible devotions all throughout the day. But you ought to have at least one time you sit down and, God forbid, teach your children the Bible. Get off the computer and the video games and all the other junk you brought into your house and start reading the Bible to your children. Hey folks, there are many storms and winds. Some of them we bring upon ourselves and some of them just come and there's nothing you could do about it. And sometimes you don't see them coming. There's tornadoes and whirlwinds that come upon you. You don't even see them coming. You barely have time to duck. But God says if you're built on a rock, those children will stand. And all the winds of hell, all the rains and storms and winds of hell that try to beat against those kids, they'll stand. Now, I know the Sermon on the Mount, the application is your discipleship, your Christian life, but the house built on the rock We can make an application to your children. I do believe, and I'm telling you, there's going to be some storms that are going to come upon your children, and you better have them prepared. I tell you what, I am so thankful that I had a Bible devotion, that I homeschool my children every single morning. I had a Bible devotion every single day, at least 5 days a week. And I also read to my children something scriptural and holy every single night and talk to them as much as I can. And I praise God for that. Because the storms are going to come and there's going to be some hard times, and you'll be glad you have that foundation in your children one day. You understand that? I hope you never have storms. But the Lord said some are going to come. You're going to have an evil day sometimes. You're going to be tried like Job. You better have some Bible in your children. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. This country could be turned upside down tomorrow. You better put some Bible in your children. Well, fruit also applies to saved people. Saved people. The spiritual fruit of the church. To saved people. We ought to have fruit, right? It says in Proverbs 11, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that what? He that winneth souls is wise. So, when she's saying as a church, let us get up early to the vineyards. Let's see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear. What is she saying? Let's see if we have any fruit for the Lord. We should be saving people from the pulpit preaching in eternity and at the judgment seat of Christ. I praise God for your support for this aspect of our ministry, for the sermon audio ministry, for the sermons, for the preaching. I thank you for your prayer, for participating in this church, for your financial support, for all that you do to encourage and make this ministry possible. I praise God for our whole teaching ministry in this church, where children can be saved. Saved in your home through your devotions. Saved in Miss Deborah's class. Not just saved in eternity, but saved at the judgment seat of Christ. I praise God for your own private soul winning, for whatever ministries we set up here in the Ozarks. Wherever you go, we ought to be looking for fruit. We ought to be praying for it. We ought to be supporting it. We ought to be trying to get fruit in this church. The Lord didn't tell us to go to sleep. He didn't tell us to disappear. He said, if I lit a candle, I don't light a lamp to put under the bed, I light a lamp that it might give light. So the Lord did not give us the information that we have so we could bury it. We need to broadcast it, publish it. You have information that would bless these people that you live among in this community. And you need to begin discipling them, teaching them to whatever degree they're willing to hear. We need to be concerned about fruit. Fruit sometimes also refers to your words and your speech, your general conduct, your works. Sometimes it refers to your results and consequences of what you're thinking, of what you're speaking. And all of this means you're either going to be sowing to your flesh or you're sowing to the Spirit and reaping the fruit of the Spirit. It's quite popular in this day and age for people to refer to the fruit of the Spirit. And a lot of these people that talk about the fruit of the Spirit will contrast it to holiness and righteousness. This is so important here. All of that was just introduction to my sermon. Now this is my sermon. Now listen up. My introduction's over. There are people today that are going to persecute, lie, slander, and ridicule everybody that's trying to be holy. And they're going to say, we just need the fruit of the Spirit. We need the fruit of the Spirit. Now remember that woman that was committing adultery in the book of Proverbs? She says, we paid our vows. She had a form of godliness, didn't she? It says in the last days they're going to have all this list of sin. Perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own self. But it says they're going to have a form of what? Of godliness. What's a form of godliness? They're going to pretend to be very religious. Some of the biggest adulteresses you know will cry about God. I've seen people over the years get up here and just eyes just roll back in their head, tears come down, and worship, 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 and then go out and live like a harlot. I've seen men do that. Some of the most emotional men. It's good to have emotions for the Lord, but I'm telling you something, folks. Don't you use the fruit of the Spirit. Don't you have some type of form of godliness that you use as a covering so you can go commit abominations? Don't you attack people that are holy the way Cain attacked Abel? See, people will say, or imply that you can't have fellowship with Jesus while you're active and busy for the Lord. Well, we already rebuked that. We saw that's not true. You can have fellowship with the Lord. In fact, the only way to have fellowship with the Lord is to be working for the Lord. Well, likewise, many will say or imply that if you're trying to keep yourself unspotted from the world, you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. If you're trying to live holy, my brother, and keep yourself unspotted from the world, you do not have the fruit of the Spirit. And what they are implying is that the fruit of the Spirit is opposed to holiness, to righteousness, abstaining from sin and worldliness. It's almost as if they put on one side abstaining from sin, and they put on the other side the fruit of the Spirit. The whole epistle of 1 John is written to keep believers from being deceived by this type of teaching. The whole epistle of 1 John is written to combat the Gnostics of the day, the false teachers of that day, that were saying, you can walk in the light and it doesn't matter what you do in your body. We have fellowship with God, said the Gnostics. So John had to write this epistle First John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we what? What's it say there in the back? We lie and do not the what? Alright, so if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So there are people that say, I have fellowship with God, but if you're walking in darkness, you're lying. It says in 1 John 2, He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. These things have I written unto you concerning them that what? Seduce you. So there are people that says, I'm a friend with Jesus. I'm in fellowship with Jesus. They might even cry. They might even sing in an emotional way. But if you're walking in disobedience to God, you're not walking in fellowship with Jesus. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no man deceive you. Notice it says in verse 26, some folks are going to try to seduce you about this. They're going to try to trick you. And it says right here in 1 John, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. What if somebody says, oh, I'm righteous. I'm drinking devil drink. I'm a drunkard. I'm fornicating. I'm walking in adultery. I'm doing all of... But I'm righteous. Is that true? I'm in fellowship with God. Is that true?
No, not at all.
So, He makes sure you understand this by giving you verse 8. He that committed sin is of the what? Of the devil. No, you're not. You're of the devil. Do you understand that? Alright. So this should answer this problem. When people say, well, there's just no fruit of the Spirit. You know, we need the fruit of the Spirit. And they want to make a... Put the people over here that they believe don't have the fruit of the Spirit, and then they're going to come over here and have the fruit of the Spirit, but yet there's going to be all kinds of sin. Drunkenness, polygamy, adultery, fornication, and that's supposed to be the fruit of the Spirit? Let me ask you a question. Is the fruit of the Spirit opposed to holiness? Hey, the Bible does say there is another Spirit. Paul says there is another Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit. What do you think the Holy Spirit is going to bring forth? Holiness, right? He's called the Holy Spirit. But there is an unholy Spirit. Paul said there's the Spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So what kind of fruit do you think that Spirit's going to produce? Unholiness. Sin. Now, the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to send you a Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And when He comes, He's going to reprove the world of sin. Do you see that? So the Holy Ghost comes to convict you of sin, that you might get saved, and then after you're saved, that you might grow in the Lord. Notice the fruit of the Holy Ghost is holiness. So don't let anybody ever deceive you about the fruit of the Spirit and make you ashamed for trying to be holy. If somebody says, well, you just need the fruit of the Spirit, what in the world do you think Spirit He is? He's the Spirit of holiness. He's the Holy Spirit. So He's going to produce holiness. And if you're trying to walk around and not be holy, you don't have the Holy Spirit on you. You have that other spirit of the world that now works in the children of disobedience. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 21. We're getting serious now. Romans chapter 1, chapter 6, verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I tell you, some of you that weren't raised in a Christian home, when you walked in the world, when you walked in reveling and drunkenness and fornication or whatever else you walked in, did you have fruit? Did you have holiness? No, you didn't. You might have had a form of godliness, but you didn't have fruit. You didn't have fruit. End of those things is death. Look at verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto what? Come on, people, wake up. What does it say? Holiness. 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 Help him out, Brother James. Holiness. So the Holy Spirit produces what? Holiness. This is important. This is important. Because people are going to tell you, you need the fruit of the Spirit. And they're going to imply that the fruit of the Spirit is somehow separate from holiness. This is why the book of 1 John was written. This is why the book of Jude was written. This is why these early church fathers, Irenaeus and others, wrote what they wrote. Because there were these Gnostics, this new form of Christianity that came and said, well, we're into love and peace and gentleness, but you can do whatever you want in your body. It sounds like to me that when the Holy Ghost, when you're getting fruit from the Holy Ghost, it's holiness. It's holiness. Look at Ephesians 5. If you really want to see this thing straight, look at Ephesians chapter 5. If your husband snores, elbow him. Ephesians 5. But fornication. And all uncleanness or covetousness. Let it what? Not be once named among you as becometh saints. All right, there you go. Is that good stuff? Wake up. Is that good? No. Look at verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Okay, now why do we always see, let no man deceive you? Why does he say, I write this so you don't get seduced? Let no man deceive you. Because somebody is going to try to deceive you and make you think you can live in fornication and uncleanness and covetousness and you have the Holy Spirit. I mean, do you see this? It's so plain. Let no man deceive you with vain word. They're going to try to use their words to make you think, look, we have the fruit of the Spirit, even though we have fornication and adultery and all of these other things. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And remember, there's a spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Is it the Holy Spirit? No. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Wow. So the fruit of the Spirit is associated with holiness, is it not? Now, when he says goodness and righteousness and truth, each one of these has an opposite. What's the opposite of goodness? Sopek? Badness, evil. What's the opposite of unrighteousness? What's the opposite of righteousness? Unrighteousness. What's the opposite of truth? Error. So if you walk in error, do you have fruit of the Spirit? No. If you walk in unrighteousness, are you walking in the fruit of the Spirit? No. If you're walking in evil, are you walking in the fruit of the Spirit? No. So the fruit of the Spirit, whatever it is the opposite of fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So if you don't care whether something's agreeable to the Lord or not, if you're not searching to see if it's right, if you don't even care, is that fruit of the Spirit? No. No. Verse 11, just in case you missed it, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather do what to them? Now, here's what's going to happen, Brother Lando. If you start reproving the unfruitful works of darkness, they're unfruitful, right? They're the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. So if you start reproving fornication, polygamy, adultery, drunkenness, uncleanness, if you start reproving that, they're going to say you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. See, because they believe if you're not doing those things, at least you ought to tolerate and have fellowship with it. You ought to enjoy it in Hollywood, on the TV. You ought to enjoy reading about it. You ought to enjoy people that are doing those things. Have no fellowship. So we can see what is fruitful by contrasting this fruit with that which is unfruitful. Important stuff here. Please make a note of Ephesians chapter 5. Because the Bible says the time will come when they will call good evil and evil good. So anybody who's walking in fornication, adultery, and uncleanness, or any of these unfruitful works, is not walking in the fruit of the Spirit, no matter how much they talk about love, no matter how much they talk about knowing God, no matter how much they talk about fellowshipping with God. You need to read the epistle of 1 John and get this thing straight. You need to read chapter 5 of Ephesians and get this thing straight. Beware of somebody trying to deceive you by using the fruits of the Spirit to make you ashamed of trying to be holy and righteous, implying that you are wrong for striving and trying to prove all things, trying to be diligent in the fear of God. After you take him to Ephesians 5 and the book of 1 John, take him to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice what Peter said they would do to Paul's writings. 2 Peter 3. Also in all his epistles, speaking of them, of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned... All right, there's a lot of just simple-minded people that fall for this stuff. Somebody walks up and says, oh, but you need the fruit of the Spirit, and they speak all spiritual. It's okay if you divorce and fornicate and have adultery and drink devil drink, and it's okay to do all of this. See, you don't have to be modest and holy. Let your nakedness show, and you don't have to worry. But we have the fruit of the Spirit, see. And simple-minded people can fall for this stuff. Simple-minded people who believe every word and don't test things, they fall for it, see? And they get pulled into it, see? Well, it's not just the unlearned, but the unstable. There are some people, brother, they are up and down. You just can't keep them straight. They're not grounded. They're blown about with every little wind here. And people that are unstable, they're just waiting for the next thing to ride, brother. You understand that? and somebody comes in and they'll be fired up for the kingdom and on fire for God and holiness and standard. The next time you see them, they'll be off into some other movement or some other thing. They're unstable. I've just discovered in the Apostle Paul that it needs to be about love and joy and peace. Really? Love, joy, and peace? That's what you found in the Apostle Paul? Well, I'm glad you did, but are you sure you're not taking that out of context? Because if you're using it to cover polygamy and a divorce and drunkenness and adultery and uncleanness and all these things, you're deceived. You're deceived. But they rest them. That means you take them out of context, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Remember, the devil quoted the Bible, but he took it out of context, didn't he? Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. You see people walking in standards and holiness, women dressing like women, trying to be good, trying to be holy, involved in ministries, trying to lead people to Christ, trying to grow in modesty, trying to grow in holiness, and then all of a sudden somebody gets a hold of them, gives them some ridiculous book that turns the grace of God into lasciviousness, whispers in their ear, and before you know it, brother, they're using the words of the Apostle Paul, and they are falling from their steadfastness. If you talk to them and say, well, what's the matter? What happened? They say, I just discovered grace. I had a fella come in one time. Right now, he's into things that I can't even mention from this pulpit. It's so wicked. But he came in, and he saw me one day, and grabbed me and hugged me, and I said, well, what's going on? He said, it's just all about love and grace. I discovered love and grace. I discovered love and grace. I mean, just spooky stuff. Horrible, horrible sins he's walking in. I tried to show him, wait, hold on a second, you're deceived. All right, let's turn to the verse that these modern Gnostics love to abuse. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. You need to remember that the atheists, I've quoted them, of the late 1800s, Ingersoll and others, said that they were bringing a new church of love to the world. They said it's a church of love. These were atheists who didn't believe in God. They were Christ-hating infidels. They said, we're bringing a new church of love. It's not about doctrine. It's all about love. A church without walls. Atheists and New Agers and humanists and homos have tried to steal Bible words and Bible virtues, and they use them to hide behind. How many times do you see the homosexuals using God's rainbow? How many times do you see sodomite churches saying, I just think we ought to be about love. Love. They got a new love, don't they? They got a new love, a satanic love, an imitation love. In fact, I don't think there's any other verse in the Bible that the modern New Age Gnostic homos abuse. There might be one more, Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. But this one's close to it. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. So, if you stand on the street corner and you hold up a sign and you say, please teach these children that this transvestitism and sick, perverted stuff, it's wrong. It's wrong. Follow the Lord. Believe on the Lord and turn from these things. They'll say, it's all about love. We need the fruit of the Spirit. You don't have the fruit of the Spirit. Well, wait a second. The fruit of the Spirit was righteousness and truth and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather what? Reproving them. So if I see sodomy in front of children, I'm going to what? Reprove it. And the Bible said the Holy Ghost came to reprove the world of sin and of judgment. If you're tolerating that mess, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You have the unholy spirit. Now, what you do to understand Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, is you read the chapter, Matthew 7. You read what came before it and what came after it, and you realize, wow, the Lord says you're to judge so much that you even take a speck out of your brother's eye. A mote. He said, beware of false prophets, beware of swine, beware of dogs. So somebody has misunderstood what the Lord says. He says, judge righteous judgment is what He means. Just don't be so hard on people that when they ask for mercy, you need to give them mercy. See? Don't condemn people when you're asking God for mercy. So when you understand it in context, it does not mean that you stop exposing the false prophet. Okay, now to understand Galatians 5, verse 22, let's read the context. Let's read what comes before it. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery. Is that going to be the fruit of the Spirit? Can you have the fruit of the Spirit? No, that's the works of the what? Is that the fruit of the Spirit? That's the works of the what? That's the works of the devil, works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is provoking others to lust. Dressing in a way that you entice the eyes of other people. Is that the fruit of the Spirit? I've taught guitar to many men, fathers, that have come in and complained about what it's like to go to church on a Sunday morning. And they said, I said, well, what's the problem? They said, well, the problem in my church is I have to just look at the hymn book because people are dressed so bad that it's just everywhere you look, it's just lasciviousness, you know. Should that be how you go to church? Uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. And then all these words, nobody knows what they are, but it's just splitting families, splitting churches, variances, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkennesses, and revelings, and what?
Such like.
Is this all the fruit of the Spirit, my brother? So if you're walking in these things, I don't care how much you talk about love, you're not walking in the fruit of the Spirit.
Right.
Not the Holy Spirit. Of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things, regardless of how much they talk about these things, talk about the fruit of the Spirit, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They're going to be excluded. During the coming millennium, they're going to go to hell. But it says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. So this love is contrasted to all that stuff you saw right there. Whatever love is, it's not fornication, adultery, drunkenness, witchcraft. You understand that? If you get Bible love, it's not witchcraft. If you get out here with these witches today, with this Mother Earth goddess worship, they're going to say it's all about love. It's all about, well, you got the wrong love.
Amen.
The sodomite, they have the wrong love. Because that's uncleanness. That's fornication. Going after strange flesh. So, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And whatever the fruit of the Spirit is, whatever these words mean, they are the opposite of everything that just came. Verses 19 through verse 21. You need to get this straight. You need to get it straight. If you have a love and a joy and a peace and a long-suffering and a gentleness and a goodness that walks in or fellowships with adultery, you're walking and a satanic imitation of these things. Notice the Holy Ghost begins with adultery, doesn't He? See, this book's prophetic. And it looks in the last days of what's going to be running through so-called Christian churches. See? You ought to read these things again. You say, some of you boys, you get a little older and you say, I don't want to go to that fundamental Bible-believing Bible-preaching church. Well, why? Well, I just want the fruit of the Spirit. I just want a place where there's love and goodness. And that, I'm not mocking you, Junior, because you're not going to do that. Speaking down low and Junior's looking up. Who are you talking about? So these boys, they say, you know, I want a place where there's love and joy and peace, you know, and not all these things. Hey, folks, if you want to go fornicate and live like the devil, that's not the fruit of the Spirit. You're deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself. And you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus comes, you're going to be cast out.
Amen. It's written.
Whatever love is, it's the opposite of these things. Now, adultery, a lot of people commit adultery and they call it love. Is that godly love? No. Now, in Hollywood, in the pop songs, they call it love. Just follow your heart, you know. But that's not Bible love, is it? No, it says in 1 John chapter 5, let me show you what love is. By this we know that we love the children of God. People say, well, we just need to love one another. I believe you ought to. But this is how you love the children of God. When we love God and keep His commandments. How about that? So when you abstain, this is love. You say, well, I think we ought to just love one another. Abstaining from adultery, that's love. You know that? Abstaining from fornication, that's love. Abstaining from all of witchcraft, that's love. Abstaining from drunkenness, all these things that hurt people, that's love. Keeping the commandments of God, that's love. John 14, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. All right, so that takes care of love, doesn't it? I mean, how clearly can it be said? How clearly can it be said? So if they try to take love, say the fruit of the Spirit's love, that's exactly right. So you ought to start keeping the commandments of God. You ought to be modest and holy and... They say, well, what about joy? The fruit of the Spirit's joy. Well, God says you need to rejoice in Him. Paul said, my rejoicing is this, my good conscience. You've got to have a right attitude about God's commandments. And it will bring joy. And sometimes a lot of people have joy, but they don't know they do. There's a lot of people that are happy as can be. You're happy as can be, and you just don't know it. See? The prodigal was happy and full of joy. He didn't think he was. But he got over there in the pig pen, he realized, wow, I was really happy back then, wasn't I? I've told you, people have called me years later and says, I was really happy back then. I didn't know it. You sure didn't seem happy the way you sat back in the back there and sighed and hooted and snorted. And you didn't seem happy. But they said, I was. I was happy. See, sometimes you don't know true joy until you don't have it anymore. Look at 1 John chapter 5. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not what? Sopet?
Grievous.
Grievous. Grievous. His commandments are not grievous. Well, you know, they make you not show your nakedness around there. Hey, that's not grievous. It's not going to hurt you. Wake up. It's not going to hurt you. Amen? It doesn't hurt you to dress right. You understand that? It doesn't hurt you. Stuff that only your husband should see, he's the only one that should see it. It doesn't hurt you to cover up. It doesn't hurt you to abstain from fornication and witchcraft. God's commandments are not grievous. You can be full of joy. And let me show you something else here. We're moving along. God's joy often comes through some things that do not seem joyous at first. Look at Hebrews 12. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But are God's commandments grievous? No. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby, for our God is a consuming fire. So I'm telling you that God does have love and joy and peace that is going to work in your life, but His joy is not the joy that Satan gives you. He gives you that pleasure of sin for a season. The Lord says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, not as the world gives you. He does not give you that false peace. The Bible said there is no peace to the wicked. There is no peace to the wicked. But some will say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the Bible says the Antichrist will destroy many by peace. By peace. The whole Antichrist spirit will say, we just want peace. Everybody hold hands. The Buddhists, the Sodomites, the witches, we're all going to hold hands together and worship God with a spirit of love. That's not true love. That's not true joy. That's not true peace. Do you understand that? All right. So whatever these things mean, they do not mean witchcraft. They do not mean adultery. They do not mean fornication. What are the next fruits? Long-suffering and gentleness. Now here they say, see, long-suffering and gentleness. Well, whatever long-suffering and gentleness is, I say again, it cannot mean adultery. It cannot mean, and if you're gentle walking in adultery, you've got the wrong spirit. If you're long-suffering and gentle and you're practicing witchcraft, you've got the wrong spirit. If you're long-suffering and gentle and you're walking or having fellowship with adulterers and drunkards, you've got the wrong spirit. Your gentleness is of the devil. Paul warned that they do not mean, gentleness and long-suffering does not mean that you have fellowship with these works. It means you reprove them. People who are partakers with the wicked, who will not repent and make restitution instead of reproving them, they're having fellowship and not loving them in a true biblical definition of the word love. Whatever their long-suffering is, it's a sinful long-suffering. It's a gentleness that is wicked. Let me prove it to you. Psalms chapter 50. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with them, and has been partaker with adulterers. And they're probably talking about gentleness and long-suffering of why they're partaking with adulterers. What do you need to do to a thief and an adulterer? You need to expose them, reprove them, and in love tell them that it's wrong, and in love protest the hurt that they're bringing to their own life, to their own soul, and to their children. Do you see that? Look at Proverbs chapter 24. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor him. But to them that what? Rebuke him shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them. If your long-suffering says unto the wicked, thou art righteous, you've got the wrong long-suffering. You've got a wicked long-suffering. If you're so gentle that you say unto the wicked, thou art righteous, you are wicked. You are wicked. Proverbs 17, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. If you have a gentleness and a long-suffering that justifies the wicked and condemns the just, you are wicked and you are an abomination to the Lord. Matthew chapter 2, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. If that's what you are saying, you are walking in an unholy spirit. Proverbs chapter 28, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. If you are walking in long-suffering and gentleness and love, but you are praising the wicked, and you are not contending with them and reproving them, you do not have the long-suffering and gentleness of the Holy Ghost. You have a different spirit, a masquerade, a counterfeit. Whatever long-suffering means, it does not mean to condone, enable, praise, help, look the other way, or have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. If you are helping an adulterer or an adulteress, if you are funding an adulterer or an adulteress, if you are encouraging, enabling, and supporting, and having fellowship with, you are wicked. The Bible says open rebuke is better than secret love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you're a real friend to somebody, you're not going to stand for them to walk in sin. You understand that? Fruit of the Spirit's love. See, you're raised in a humanist public school in humanist America, drenched in Hollywood, and that's where you got that hippie view of love. According to the Bible, love is in Leviticus 19. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. To let your brother walk in witchcraft, adultery, drunkenness, and such like, that's not love. If you love them, if you love them, you're going to what, brother? Rebuke them. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You're going to rebuke them. You're going to say, this is wrong. If you have a good friend, he says, I'm going to leave my wife here. And well, if you're a good friend, you're going to say, over my dead body? No, you're not. Not with me just sitting back, patting you on the back. You understand that? I've rebuked some people in the past that tried it. I've broken fellowship with people in the past that tried such a thing. And if you're a true friend and a godly person, you'll do the exact same thing. Now, if somebody wants to repent, they want to get right. The Lord had the adulterous woman, but He said, go sin no more. She was repentant. He knows the hearts of man and women, and He knew that she was broken and sorry for her sin and wanted to make restitution for it and get right and stop doing it. If somebody wants to fix it and get right, that's one thing. Look at 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be instant. That means pressing and urgent, out of season and in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with what? All long-suffering, there's our word, and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So whatever long-suffering means, does it mean that you're not supposed to reprove? Brother Sopek, whatever long-suffering means, does it mean you're not supposed to reprove? Does it mean you're not supposed to rebuke? No. You're supposed to reprove and rebuke with long-suffering. Which means, number one, you don't give up. And it means, number two, you don't get in the flesh and say, you know, I'm getting so tired of listening to your mouth, I'm just going to knock your teeth out. I mean, you got to have restraint, don't you? Because when you go to rebuke sinners, they can really make you mad sometimes, right? Should we convert people by the sword like Islam does? So we ought to be long-suffering, right? Should you walk over and beat them up? Not in every situation, right? You shouldn't do that. The Bible says serving the Lord should not strive. There's self-defense in your home, that type of thing. But I'm talking about trying to lead people to the Lord and get them to repent, you rebuke and you exhort, but you don't beat them up. If they rail on you, do you rail back? No. If they cuss, do you cuss? All right. So there's a lot of application here to be long-suffering without doing what people say. If you stand on the street corner and you reprove the sodomites, people say, well, you just need the fruit of the Spirit. You need to be loving and long-suffering. I haven't hit anybody. I've seen some good men go down there and be hit and not return a blow. Seems like they're long-suffering to me. How about you? What it means is when people oppose you, you don't get in the flesh. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Don't get sinfully frustrated so that you sin. Be angry and sin not. How can anybody think this means you overlook abominations in the church or among those you love? Corinthians, they were very long-suffering and gentle when they had a fornicator in their midst. And Paul said that they were puffed up with pride. That was carnality. That was not the spiritual fruit of the Lord. What about gentleness? Well, we don't convert people with the sword like Muslims do. We don't beat people up, cuss at them, or rail. People have lost their minds today. To merely hold a sign or preach and warn for somebody to please not kill their little baby is seen to be lacking in the fruit of the Spirit. These people are full of the devil. I mean, they're just so deceived. They might just be simple-minded people, but somehow or another, they got full of the devil. If you're going to say to a Christian that's trying to keep a woman from killing her little baby 5 minutes later, and you're telling them that they don't have the gentleness and the fruit of the Spirit because they're trying to talk the lady into not murdering her unborn baby, something happened to your mind. Something happened to your mind. What they call gentleness is ignoring sin and error. And Paul said, no, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And if you're not reproving adultery and drunkenness and such like, you have an unholy spirit. James, who wrote that if we're going to be friends of the world, we're enemies of God. James also explained in James chapter 3, but the wisdom that is from above is first what? First pure. Then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit. Now, if you reverse that, if you say the wisdom from above is first peaceable and gentle, and maybe pure at the end, peace at all cost, is that right? No. Wisdom that is from above is first pure. Purity means no witchcraft, no polygamy, no adultery, no fornication, no uncleanness, no drunkenness, no reveling, and such like. That's purity. Purity and holiness. People might say it's okay for you to dress as a man. It's okay for you to look like a man. It's okay for you to be immodest and walk around and let your private parts be exposed. And they said, because we just need peace and love and gentleness. Really? Wisdom of God is first what?
Pure
sister. Be a pure sister. Be a pure sister. Hey, notice. Paul goes on to speak of the fruit of the Spirit as goodness. Well, that's the opposite of evil. Adultery and divorce and witchcraft are not good. They're evil. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. The Bible says in Isaiah 5, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. 1 Corinthians 15 says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. So being around evil people keeps you from being good. So if you're embracing adulterers and drunkards and such like, and they're your friends and you're walking with them and you're not being a true friend, but you're partaking of what they're doing and enabling and giving them a pat on the back, making them feel comfortable, that's wickedness. That's wickedness. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You can't watch these things. You can't partake and get entertainment from these things and not end up walking in these things. The fruit of the Spirit is also meekness. Meekness is the strength to endure opposition or chastisement and such like without complaint. It's resignation, submission to the divine will without murmuring. With people, it's the ability to do the right thing and not explode in reaction. We need to restore people in meekness. meaning that we have that humility and we don't get in the flesh when we're trying to reprove and rebuke them. And sometimes they're going to kick back and bite and say some horrible things to you because they're convicted of their sins. If you're meek, you're not going to get mad and get in. You might get angry, but you're not going to sin. You're going to be able to take what they're giving you because you're trying to lead them to the Lord, see. You need to be meek. Meek. And as I close, I'm going to give you one more thing. I want us to notice this last fruit of the Spirit. Oh, they overlooked this one. They like love and peace and gentleness and long-suffering because they think that they can easily give you a different definition of those words. But they always leave out this last one. Temperance. 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 The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. The fruit of the Spirit is temperance. What's temperance? What is temperance? Webster's 18:28 says, temperance in eating and drinking is opposed to gluttony and drunkenness and other indulgences to excess. What did Paul say the works of the flesh were? He said they were drunkenness and revelings, right? So what's the opposite of drunkenness and reveling? Temperance. Temperance. Johnson's Dictionary of 1834, revised, says opposed to gluttony and drunkenness. So the fruit of the Spirit means you're not going to be a glutton or a drunkard. Oxford Dictionary says temperance is abstinence from alcoholic drink. So the fruit of the Spirit is what? Is it drunkenness, brother? No, it's not even looking at the wine. Do you see that? That's temperance, not even looking at the wine. People say, well, that church isn't full of the Spirit. Oh, really? They rebuke sin? They're abstaining from alcohol? Nobody is 100% perfect in the fruit of the Spirit, but we ought to be eager to get it. Amen? We ought to be excited about growing it, nurturing it. Acts chapter 24, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. So here's Paul, full of the Holy Ghost, and this is what the Holy Ghost does. It reasons of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And Felix trembled. That's the Holy Ghost right there. The London Teetotal Magazine of 1840 says, they say you have not studied the proper meaning of the word temperance. It means self-government. Now, self-government, I suppose, is that a man may use moderately what will do him good, but also that he has self-government enough to abstain from what will injure him. As long ago as the time of Virgil, the word temperance often meant total abstinence. If temperance, that temperance which is the fruit of the Spirit, means that a man should use moderately what is good and abstain altogether from that which is poisonous, I am afraid it would be proved that a great many people who say they are moved by the Spirit are, after all, destitute of that grace of the Spirit, temperance. So the word temperance means you don't put anything in your body that injures your body just because it tastes good. You understand that? You have the fruit of the Spirit, which is temperance. It means you abstain from all that's poisonous and harmful to your body. And then those things that are good, you use them moderately. That's what temperance is. I've been trying to teach temperance for many, many years now. Temperance. People say, well, we ought to just concentrate on the fruit of the Spirit. Hey, temperance is the fruit of the Spirit. Taking care of yourself, having self-control over your eating habits and your drinking habits, that is temperance. Temperance applies to many things, but it definitely applies to your diet. Paul mentioned drunkenness and revelings as a work of the flesh. Ralph Barnes Grinrod, in Bacchus, an essay on intemperance in 1843, says, temperance evolves, observes Cicero, is the unyielding control of reason over lust. Temperance means not only frugality, but also modesty and self-government. The word temperance is derived from the Latin tempero, which not only signifies to use moderation, but to abstain and to refrain. We may with great propriety conclude that physical temperance consists in the moderate use of those things which are nutritious and proper for human sustenance, and in the abstinence from everything which is injurious. So I do believe that when the Holy Ghost says the fruit of the Spirit is temperance, it's talking about feeding your body that which is nutritious and good for it, and abstaining from that which is provoking of bad health. The Laws of Health in 1878, does the Chancellor forget that temperance means total abstinence from everything bad and a moderate use of that which is good? Encyclopedia of Temperance and Prohibition of 1891 says, by abstaining from sensual indulgences, says Aristotle, we become temperate. Xenophon declares that the term temperance means, first, moderation in helpful things, and second, abstinence from things dangerous, as the use of intoxicating wine. So these early Greeks, some of them before Christ and after, used the word temperance to be moderate with things that are good for you, but totally abstain from that which is bad for you. St. Thomas Aquinas says there are things contrary to soundness or a good condition of life, and the temperate man does not use these in any measure, for this would be a sin against temperance. I believe we ought to walk in the Holy Ghost, and we ought to look for fruit. And we ought to look for fruit of the Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is temperance. And temperance means to be moderate in things that are good for you, but to abstain from whatever injures you. And I pray we get more fruit of the Spirit in this church. Amen? I pray the Holy Ghost put some good fruit in this church where we have people that care about their bodies. People that care about not injuring their spirits, their souls, or their bodies. 1 Corinthians 9, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in how many things? All things. You ought to be temperate in your speech. You ought to be temperate in your dress. You ought to be temperate in your diet. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. When he says he keeps under his body, he keeps his body down under him. He doesn't let his body control him. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So Paul said we need to be temperate like an athlete. We need to be very careful that we do not allow our lusts, whether it's lust for food or lust for other wicked things, that we do not allow our lust to control us. Finally, my last verse for you today is Mark 9, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Be careful. The cares of this world, the worries and anxieties of this world will keep you from having fruit in this church. And if fruit applies to your children, the cares of this world will cause your children not to grow right in the Lord. Deceitfulness of riches. Many people, they want money, so they have a two-career family where the children go to daycare and public school, and it perverts the children. The lust of other things entering in and choke the word, it becometh unfruitful. We're not going to be a soul-winning, fruitful church if we let the cares of this life, the lust of other things, the deceitfulness of riches choke our fruit. So let's be like this woman as a church who says to the Lord, let us get up early to the vineyards, let us see if the vine flourish. Do we have any fruit? Do we have any fruit? Do we have the fruit of the Spirit? Are you growing, brothers and sisters? Are your children growing in the Lord? Are you growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Oh, I hope so. I hope you're having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. I hope you're growing in love for the Lord, keeping His commandments. I hope you're growing in goodness. I hope you're growing in your meekness and your long-suffering and you don't snap at people so easy. I hope you're growing in your temperance. I hope you have self-control that can keep your body at bay, and that you don't put anything in your mouth that's bad for you. Oh, I hope you would grow in this fruit of the Spirit. Dear Lord, we do thank You. As I have tried, dear God, in the name of Jesus, to preach the Word today, to expose the unfruitful works of darkness and their errors, to expose this great lie that the simple-minded and unstable fall into so easy, and end up being partakers with adulterers, God, supporting in the name of love, in the name of the fruit of the Spirit, doing contrary to what You have commanded. Help us really love people with Christian love. Help us not hate our brother and sister, that we would allow such sin upon them without reproof. Help us be a fruitful church, dear God. Help us desire fruit. to look for it, to examine ourselves, to see if we be in the faith, to examine the children, to train the children. To be evangelistic. And not use the excuse that you're coming soon, why bother? Thank you for these good people, Lord. Our dear friends. So much that you've given us, Lord, that we're thankful for. Thank you for these dear children who I love, Lord. Love every one of them, God. And I do pray that they would grow to hate evil and love you, Lord, and want to be holy, want to be a good example to the younger children. Thank you for them, Lord. Put in the older ladies, the older young ladies of this church, a desire to model godliness for the younger. For these older boys to model manliness and strength and self-control for the younger children. And Lord, as you enlarge our vision, as you help us to bring in others in some type of retreat or youth camps, Lord, help these children to be models, God, to be ready to teach and model what the godly Christian life is all about. Help us get ready, Father, for the blessings and for what you're going to do through us, Lord. We look for it. In Jesus' name, thank you for dying on a cross, dear Lord. Thank you for saving our souls through your blood shed for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time.